Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, and we finished chapter 5 last time we were together, so we pick it up here in chapter 6. Now, fascinating thing about chapter 6 is that Paul gets into this subject of slavery, and it is surprising to us that just a casual reading of the New Testament reveals that the New Testament does not condemn slavery, that we don't find... We don't find any kind of verse in the New Testament that simply says that if you're a slave owner, you are a very evil guy. In fact, we're going to see here in chapter 6 that he's actually going to tell us that slave owners can be beloved of the Lord. Now, what we have to understand is a little bit about the background of slavery in first century Rome. That if you found yourself in a position of being a slave, that you could end up there in any number of reasons. One reason would be debt slavery. We have debt slavery today, right? We just don't call it slavery, but that's what it is. You're going to get up tomorrow morning. You don't want to, but you're going to get up tomorrow morning and you're going to go to a job that you hate because, well, you got a house payment, right? You're in debt. And if you got to go to work, right? So you're a debt slave as well. They had the same deal that you just realize there is no way I'm going to get this thing paid off. And so you go to your creditor and say, look, can I just be your slave for a while? Let's just figure out how many years do I need to be a slave to get this debt cleared. There was also slavery for crime, that you stole your neighbor's chariot, you're half drunk, and you ran into a tree, and you don't have money to cover the damages, and so the judge would condemn you to slavery, and you're going to be a slave, and you're going to continue to be a slave until you get enough money that you can pay off the damages that you owe your neighbor. Now, there was also enslavement of POWs, and no doubt this was probably the lion's share of the slaves in first century Rome, where if you were the defeated army and you weren't killed on battle, chances are you and your family are going to be sold into a Roman slave market. And then, as bizarre as it strikes us, there was also enslavement when it came to child abandonment. Not only did they have abortion in the first century, but they also had child abandonment in the first century. That you and your spouse, you have this child, you wanted a boy, you ended up with a girl. You could go to some public place in your town or village and you would lay the child out. You just expose the child. Child could be consumed by a wild dog. The child could die of exposure. Or the child could be picked up by a slave trader, wandering among the abandoned children, looking for high birth weight, looking for strong lungs, and they spot a child that they're gonna invest some money in that child, not because they care for the child, but because they're gonna raise that child to a certain age, and then the child will be sold into the sex trade, or sold for any number of reasons. And so when we go through the New Testament, we're able to see that the Bible condemns the sex trade. That's rather obvious. The Bible condemns child abuse. That's obvious as well. The Bible encourages us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I believe that when we are dealing with the subject of slavery in the New Testament, we're talking about economic slavery, that we're talking about people that end up as slaves either because it is court-ordered or because it is agreed upon to get rid of debt. And apparently economic slavery is not considered by the New Testament to be immoral. And then once that debt has been cleared, then the expectation is that the slave would go free. Now, we tend to look at slavery through the eyes of racism because of our recent nation's history, but we have to understand that historically it had nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with power. Whatever group was in power, they were the ones that enslaved those groups that weren't in power. We forget that the Moors, who were black, that they enslaved white Europeans for 400 years when they were in possession of Spain and Portugal. They had white slaves from as far north as Scandinavia. We have to understand that the Greek philosophers, guys like Aristotle, he said that some should rule and others be ruled. It is a thing not only of necessity, but it is expedient from the hour of their birth that some are marked out for slavery and others are marked out to rule. He also went on to say that the use of slaves and tamed animals is not very different. For both, with their bodies, they minister to the needs of life. It is a matter of destiny. Plato, he said, justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior. There is no injustice in slavery because of the slave's inherent inferiority. It wasn't a racial issue. It was an issue of destiny. You were born into this subculture that isn't in power, and so guess what? You get to be a slave. Or you were born into this part of the culture that had power, guess what? You get to own slaves. There wasn't a racial component at all. Now, where Paul is going to take us in this discussion of slavery is that human nature is such that you and I want to get out of areas of discomfort. When you are experiencing something that is uncomfortable for you, your priority, the priority in your mind is that you want to get out of this uncomfortable situation just as quickly as you possibly can. If you're in an uncomfortable marriage, you want to get out of the marriage. If you're in an uncomfortable job, you want to get out of the job. If your church is causing you discomfort, you want to get out of your church and you want to go somewhere else. And what we want, the priority of our life, is that we want to be happy right now. That's how you order your life. That's how you set the priority of your life. You want to be happy, clappy right now. And if you're not happy, clappy right now, you're going to begin to take action steps to restore the happy, clappy that was once in your life. And it comes to a great surprise to us that God is not all that interested in how happy you are right now. What God is interested in is what kind of eternity is awaiting you. And God is more than happy to sacrifice your present comfort in order that you might experience a greater resurrection. You see, this life, it is a vapor. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. And from God's perspective, what is most important is that you have an abundant entrance into his kingdom. We must remind ourselves continually that heaven is not a socialistic utopia where we are all going to wake in the resurrection and we're all going to be alike. The Bible knows no such resurrection. The Bible lets us know over and over again, some of you are going to be fabulously wealthy. Some of you are not going to be wealthy at all. Some of you are going to awaken the resurrection with great authority. Some of you are going to awake with no authority whatsoever. And what God is interested in, look, this life is school. That's what you are involved in right now. Tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up and every single thing that comes across your path from the perspective of heaven is going to be a test. Are you going to demonstrate love? Are you going to demonstrate selfishness? Are you going to demonstrate forgiveness? Are you going to demonstrate anger and bitterness? Are you going to use your time? Are you going to use your resources in the interest of the kingdom of God? Or are you going to pour it down into the sands of self? Every stinking thing that comes across your path this week is going to be a test. And from heaven's perspective, he is more than willing to sacrifice present comfort in order that you can have a glorious entrance into his kingdom. This is why Jesus said, look, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. It is better for you to go through this life being visually impaired and have a marvelous resurrection than to have a full functioning body and end up in a less than favorable condition in the resurrection. If your right hand offends you, whack it off. It is better to be an amputee in this life. It is better to sacrifice this life rather than to sacrifice eternity. Now, where Paul is going to take us is that many of these slaves, and we're talking about maybe 30% of the Roman population were slaves, and many in that population were coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. It would be assumed that, all right, I'm a Christian now. I'm a Christian. I am assuming now, you know, after all, I mean, isn't you know, my best life now? Look, I don't care what Joel Osteen is telling you. In fact, I think it was John MacArthur that said, if we're having our best life now, it means we're going to hell, all right? And he is not interested in your best life right now. He is interested in your best life being in the eternal realm. And what we must be interested in is not changing the environment of our life, but rather, how can I use the environment of my current life to be used to further the interest of Christ? How can the Lord be at work in me? How can he both work in and through me in the circumstances that I'm currently experiencing in my life? Well, notice he takes us to a very interesting place in verse 1 where he tells us this. Now, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters now worthy of all honor. So that, this is a reason why, so that the name of God and his doctrine, this would be the gospel, may not be blasphemed. Now, as I said, a third of the Roman population are slaves. On the island of Delos, at one point, there were 10,000 human beings a day that were being run through the slave market. And again, slavery is alive and well today. It is estimated there are 18 million slaves in the nation of India alone. This is something that continues today. But when you go back to the first century, understand that most of the slaves were coming from POWs. At one point, Caesar, in just one campaign, took 53,000 of the opposing army and turned them into slaves. We know of one Roman family that had 10,000 slaves. They were involved in an agribusiness, and they had this massive project that they were working on. The life expectancy of a slave in first century Rome was only 20 to 30 years of age. They're working in very dangerous conditions, high up on buildings, down deep in mines, chained to an end of an oar out on the high seas. And so it was not a life of promise. But now, as we come to 1 Timothy, life is beginning to change in Rome. We know that there were slaves who actually owned slaves. There were slaves, they were able to have a side business, and they were able to keep some of their money, and they could buy slaves to do the work that their master wanted for them. It was an economic issue that's going on. There were many business people that were beginning to realize it was far easier to manage a workforce of free men that have an agreed upon wage rather than invest a lot of money into a slave that's going to fight and resist and always look for ways to escape. And so we're seeing that Rome's slave condition is being changed. Now, what Paul is saying here is that you've got a slave that comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, and now he is working for an unbeliever. And there would come now the thought to this slave that, look, God's will has to be for me to get out of this situation. I mean, this is God's will. How in the world can God want me to be his child and yet remain as a slave? Now, what Paul is telling us here, that first and foremost in our mind is not the changing of our environment, but rather, Lord, these are the cards that I have been dealt, so to speak. Look, when you come to Christ, there is only one thing that is promised you. And what is promised you is that you are going to miss the wrath that is to come. Nowhere do we find the gospel promising you a wonderful, happy life. Look, we understand that when you come to Christ, the only real thing that changes is now your eternal destiny. You take somebody that's living in northern Sudan, a very dangerous place for a born-again Christian. And somebody in northern Sudan comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. They are not magically transported to a gated community in the United States, and their lives are now radically changed. That is not what a profession of faith in Christ does. We come to Christ, our sins and our iniquities are forgiven, but yet we're still waking up in the same house. We're still in the same family. We're still in the same marriage. We're still in the same job. And in this environment that I have awakened into now, My priority today is, all right, now how do you want to work in me? And how do you want to work through me to further your interest in this environment? Now notice the reason why that you're to be the best worker that you possibly can be, notice he is telling us here, is so that the gospel and the name of God is not blasphemed. That here, you prior to this, you were a slave, you're always given pushback, always trying to run away, always trying to rip off this guy. Now all of a sudden you're born again. Now all of a sudden, the power of Christ has come into your life, and so now all of a sudden you're a hard worker. Now all of a sudden you're not quite so argumentative as you once were. Now all of a sudden you seem to have a real interest in this guy. Look, how do we make an impact on somebody? By our marketing team? No. The way that we make an impact on the world is by a changed life. And so what he says to these guys is, look, don't be so anxious to get out of this uncomfortable situation, but rather focus on living a changed life. Now notice what he says in verse 2. He says, now those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brothers, they're your brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited, they are believers. And notice, interesting, beloved. Now you teach and you exhort these things. Now, verse 1, how do you handle the situation when the guy that owns you is an unbeliever? Now, in verse 2, what happens if the guy that owns you is a believer? Now, again, we go back to verse 1. Here you've got a slave. He becomes a Christian, and he is a Christian for a while, and he's being a good testimony to his master. And let's say that the master comes to the saving knowledge of the Lord. Now the master is a part of the church. Well, the slave has been a believer for a longer period of time, and let's say that the slave is now the elder of the church. The slave is now the pastor of the church, and now over time the master becomes a believer, so they're a part of the church. So in the church, you've got the slave who's now the elder, the slave that's now the pastor, and the master and his family, they're just members of the congregation. You can see the temptation that might come to the slave to think, look, if that guy really is walking with the Lord, if that guy really is saved, why isn't that guy setting me free? Again, Paul is saying, look, that's not to be the emphasis. The emphasis is not for you to have what you perceive to be as a better life. The emphasis is to be, all right, this is a life that I have. How can I be the best witness possible in this situation? And to realize that you're serving now your brother. Now, notice where he takes us in verse 3. He says, now, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, this would be healthy words. And what are healthy words? Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness or godlikeness, he is proud. Now, that word proud, it means to raise smoke. It has the idea of a smoke screen. If you are a proud individual, you do not see clearly in life. Your vision is clouded. You are proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed. Now that word obsessed, it means to be sick. You are sick, notice, with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose, now notice what they're promoting, that godliness is a means of gain. Now from such, withdraw yourself. So get the flow of what he's saying here. You've got two ways that you can order your life. First of all, you can order your life after healthy words. And the healthy words that you can order your life after are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will follow the words of Christ, it's going to produce health in your life. It's going to produce mental health. It's going to produce relational health within your marriage, within your church, within your family. It's going to produce a healthy relationship between you and your Creator. Now, you can choose, I'm going to live After a healthy manner, I'm going to allow the words of the Lord to have authority in the way that I am laying out my life. Or you can choose to be obsessed. Again, this is sickness with all of these disputes. And the idea is that we sometimes say that, look, they've taken an unhealthy interest in this. You know people like this. They are single issue people. They are consumed by this one particular issue, and all they want to do is fight about it. All they want to do is argue about it, and you realize, look, this is not a healthy way to live. This is not a healthy way to build relationships here. Now, notice what these guys are into. Notice that these guys are into the prosperity doctrine. They are into the prosperity gospel. That, look, if you are a spiritual person, you are going to be a prosperous person. You're going to be a rich person. That God wants every one of his children to be rich. And the way that we get rich, notice that he says there, is through godliness. Godlikeness and seeking godliness is going to cause us to become a wealthy person. Now, in order for truth to really be truth, it has to work everywhere. If it only works in certain places, it is not truth. Does the prosperity gospel work in the United States? It does. And the reason why the prosperity gospel works in the United States is because it is a culture that lends itself to prosperity. If you'll live in a wise manner, if you'll invest your money wisely, if you'll be careful with how you live your life, if you are a hardworking, industrious individual, the culture that you're currently living in lends itself to prosperity. Look at how many people, they start out with nothing but a dream and a lot of perspiration, and they end up being filthy, stinking rich. The prosperity gospel works here, not because the prosperity gospel is true, but because prosperity is prevalent in this culture. Go to North Korea. You want to sell your prosperity garbage? Go to North Korea and see how well you do there, where there are tens of thousands of believers that are going to bed right now on the ground in work camps, suffering in some of the most inhumane ways imaginable. Go over there and preach your prosperity gospel, and you will see that it doesn't work, and it doesn't work because it is not true. All right, these guys are saying to these slaves, look, God doesn't want you to be a slave. Look, God wants this negative situation in your life to be removed. How many of us have seen incredible change in our life take place because we found ourselves in a place of negativity? How many of us can look back at a very hard season in our life and say, that season that I was in back there years ago, that season is what God used to change me. And if I would have fought God then, and if I would have fought to get out of that difficult situation, the change that I have seen in my life, I never would have seen, because I would have been running away from it, and there just would have been a more difficult situation waiting for me because God was out to change me. So often in our life, God is using the difficult family situation, the difficult health situation, the difficult marriage and work environment, because it challenges us and it causes us to draw near on the Lord. God, you got to help me with this deal. Now, notice how God, or how Paul here flips this around. Now notice what he tells Timothy here. He says, you withdraw yourself. That verb there, present tense, you keep on getting yourself away from these people. These people that come along, look, you have no business watching these goofballs on Christian TV that are telling you, you send me $1,000 seed phase offering and God's going to save your grandchild. Do you understand how satanic and how evil of teaching you can receive over the airways of Christian television? Do you understand how evil it is to say to a grandmother on a fixed income that is deeply interested in the salvation of her grandchildren, to say to her, you send me $1,000 and God will save your grandchild? I think that there is a very special place in hell for an individual that is taking advantage of a dear saint in that way. Are you telling me that God is only going to save my grandchild because I'm sending $1,000 to this guy? I mean, how stupid. Now, what he says here is you withdraw. You have no business watching these guys, and you have no business sending gave these guys money whatsoever. Now, notice how he flips it here in verse 6. He says, now, godliness, godlikeness, with contentment, not with prosperity, but with contentment, that is great gain. That is prosperity. For notice now the reason, for we brought nothing into this world. I was there for all three births of my children, and I'm telling you, they came into this world with nothing. And I supported them for 18, 20 years. They didn't have anything when they came into this world. And it is certain that we are going to carry nothing out and having food and clothing. Now, that word clothing means covering. It means a roof over your head. It means a shirt on your back. You came in with nothing, but if you got food and you got covering, now, with these things, let's be content. So these false teachers were saying, look, this is what godliness is. This is what spirituality is. Spirituality is prosperity. And Paul flips it right around, and he says, no, 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 that is not what spirituality is. Spirituality is contentment of heart. If you are ever growing in your resemblance of Jesus Christ and you are content in your heart, that is what prosperity is all about. That is what spirituality is all about. Now, notice that he says here that we came into this world naked, and that is the very same way that we're going to be leaving this world. When you check out of this world, you're going to check out the very same way that you came in. When you came into this world, you were not dressed in designer baby clothes. You didn't have alligator skin baby shoes on. You didn't have a great credit score. You didn't have a diversified portfolio that can withstand any downturn within the economy. You came in with absolutely nothing. And when you leave this existence, you are going to leave with absolutely nothing as well. Like the rich guy that died, and somebody at the funeral turned to the son and said, hey, how much did your dad leave? And the son said he left all of it. And you, my friend, are going to leave every thin dime behind. Now, Jesus encourages us to send wealth ahead. Jesus encourages us, even if we give a cold glass of water to somebody, it is going to be remembered in the resurrection. He encourages us to send our wealth on ahead. Now, why are we allowing ourselves to be controlled by that which we cannot keep? Why are you allowing yourself to be controlled by that which you are going to totally leave behind? And what Paul is telling us here is that, look, if you've got food and you've got clothing, then quit your whining, all right? And be content with such things as you have. Now, again, the mantra of this world is all I want is a little bit more than I'll ever have, right? It's just one more of this and one more of that. And look, you've got the beast in your heart just like I've got the beast in my heart. You know what it is. Oh, if I could just have this, I'd never ask God for one more thing. 10 minutes later, here we are back at the throne of God asking for more. And what Paul is saying is that spiritual people are people who are content. Now, notice what he says in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now look, the Bible does not have a problem with prosperity. The Bible does not have a problem with wealth. The Bible doesn't say that a poor person is more spiritual than a rich person. A poor person can be just as greedy and just as corrupt as a rich person. But notice that the word that we focus on here is desire. And the word desire, it means this is the driving force, that when I get up in the morning, what I am driven to is to get more. And if that is the driving force in your life, that is going to lead you down to a path where you're ultimately going to be sorry. You're ultimately going to end up in a place that you will regret on the other side of the resurrection. It is going to, look, we are in this life to know God. We are in this life to draw near unto the Lord. Now look, God blesses you and you become fabulously wealthy. We are all thankful that that has happened to you, and we are rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. But that is not the priority of life. That is not the number one focus of the disciple of Christ. The number one focus of the disciple of Christ is, I want to know the Lord. I want to know him. I want to be close to him. I want to have a sense that God is at work both in me and through me. And if my focus and my desire is to ever acquire more. Now look, the prosperity gospel is this idea that the more I gain, the more spiritual I am. Now, the prosperity gospel has been with the church throughout the ages. And that is why, as you study church history, you begin to see that the richest people in the Christian community were always the church leaders. Because whoever was rich, they were considered to be the most spiritual. And therefore, we want the most spiritual to be in charge of the church. And so in any given church, the wealthiest person in that church community was going to be the church leader. But then came the Protestant Reformation, where you had guys like Martin Luther, you had guys like John Calvin. Now, John Calvin ran the city of Geneva. Now, John Calvin, he had his issues. I mean, come on, we all have our issues, right? And he had his issues as well. And the Vatican was trying to woo the city of Geneva back into the fold. The Vatican was trying to encourage the city to return to the mother church. And a cardinal was sent to Geneva. Now, it was assumed, because this guy runs Geneva and this guy is in charge of the church, that this guy no doubt is living in the most wonderful house in all of Geneva. The cardinal was shocked when he arrived at the address of John Calvin and realized that he lived in a very modest home. There wasn't anything special about his residence at all. And he was even more shocked when servants did not open the door, but John Calvin himself opened the door. And this cardinal went back and gave his report to the Pope, and Pope Pius IV said, the strength of that heretic came from the fact that money was nothing to him. Money is a tool. Money can be used to further the interest of God in this world, or it can be a tool that can destroy your very soul. And what he is saying to these slaves who are in these very negative places in life, look, it is not to be your primary concern to get out of this hard place. Your primary concern is, how can I glorify God here? Now notice how he nails this in this final verse that we cover here in verse 10 this morning. He says, for the love, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, this is a very interesting word. Love of money in the Greek here is just one word, and this is the only time in the Bible that this word is used, and it means to stretch yourself out towards, to reach after, to aspire to. It's the imagery of, you know, we've got the 100-meter sprint here, and we're in the Olympics, and you've got all of these guys, and they are just sprinting down the track, and with every ounce, with every part of their being, they are stretching out towards that finish line. Now, he says, if that is what is in your heart, all of your waking energy is spent on the acquisition of more. It is going to, now look, there is nothing wrong with being faithful at your job, nothing wrong with being industrious, nothing wrong with being hardworking, nothing wrong with being diligent in your investments. There is nothing wrong with becoming a wealthy individual, but a line is crossed when every waking thought of yours is, how can I acquire more? And if that is what is dominating your thought life, that is what is going to lead you astray. Now, I am convinced that the love of money is really rooted in the love of control. You and I, we love to be in control. And what gives you control more than money. Don't you hate it when you're in a situation where you have no control? I mean, this is why I hate turning my life over to the airlines, because I have no control and I hate this place. And we hate being in a situation where we are not in control of everything else. And the more money that you have, the more control over your life you have. See, that's one of the wonderful things about being poor, if there's something wonderful about being poor, is that you got no choice, but you got to trust in God, right? Lord, I don't know what to do here. You're going to have to help me. But when you got money, you see, you got control. You see, I don't have to live in an unsafe part of town. I don't need to be trusting that God's going to be keeping me and trusting that God's going to be keeping my family, because I got money and I can buy a place in a gated community where we got 24/7 private security force going up and down our street. Hey, I am in control of this deal. I don't need to send my child to an unsafe inner city school. I got money, so I got control. I'm going to send him to a nice private school out here in the suburbs. And I believe that it is that love for control that causes us so much friction in our relationship with the Lord. Look, we call him Lord all the time. We call him King all the time. We call him God all the time, do we not? When was the last time that you really lived like he was Lord? When was the last time you really lived like he was Lord? When was the last time that you really lived like he was the king of your life? Lord, I really want you to call the shots in my life. Now, I think that this idea of money, it really is a big deal, bigger deal than what we make out of it. When you look at the Bible and money, one out of every 10 verses in the gospel deal with money and possessions. 16 of the 38 parables of Jesus deal with money and possessions. In the Bible, we got about 500 verses that deal directly with faith, 500 verses that deal directly with prayer. We've got over 2,000 verses that deal with money and possessions, because I think that this is the arena of our life where the lordship of Jesus Christ really is seen. And this is where the conflict is at. I want to be Lord. And the way that I become Lord of my life is that I acquire more control. And the way that I acquire more control is by getting more stuff. And I got a gold hedge to protect me against a downturn in the economy. And I got freeze-dried food, and I've got canned water, and I got this, and I got that. And I have isolated myself from all possible challenges to my comfort. And what you can do is that you can so plan and you can so micromanage your life that you micromanage the lordship of Jesus Christ right out of your life. And you're going to end up in an environment where you don't have to trust God for one stinking thing. And this is when we're headed down a path where we are the worshipers of self and not the worshipers and relying upon the Lord. Now look, can God be trusted? Ask yourself three simple questions. Was God able to govern the world before you got here? Was he able to do that? I mean, you know, what do we have? 5,000-6,000 years of Bible history before, you know, you ended up getting here. And did God steer us, you know, into a star somewhere? I mean, think of all of the stuff that he has to navigate the planet through as we're being drugged through space at this incredible rate of speed. And has God been able to navigate the world? Yeah, he's been able to do an okay job. Now, is he going to be able to navigate things all right after you're gone? Now, you are going to go. You are going to go, and after you're gone and you're not here to give God all of your handy tips that you give him in prayer, is he going to be able to navigate? Yeah, I think so. He's able to navigate it before you get here, able to navigate it after you leave. So therefore, the third question, do you not think that you can trust him to navigate this world while you're here? Look, the Lord loves you, and this brings us to communion. And as the guys distribute the elements of communion, hold on to them. We're going to take them together. And these are the elements of the love of God. Look, the Lord loves you. And he is worthy to be trusted. And I know there's stuff in your family. There's stuff in your health. There's stuff going on in your world that you don't like. Well, your priority this week is not how can I get rid of this, but rather, Lord, how do you want to work in my life here? All right, this is where I'm at today. So how do you want to work in my life here? And what is it that you're seeking to do through me? Look, let's let him be God. and let's trust him with the issues of our life. He's God, you're not, all right? So let's let the eternal one who knows all things, who does all things well, let's understand that the day will come, we're gonna stand on that glassy sea and we're gonna say, well, back there, 2018, I thought you really made a mistake, but I look back now, you were right on. That was, yes, that was good what you did there. I thought you made a mistake here. Sure enough, you didn't make a mistake. And we're going to look back and we're going to see from the perspective of eternity, our God has done all things well. He loves you. He's not going to drive you off of a cliff. He's in control of all things. And you're going to awake one day in the likeness of Christ. And I pray to God you wake up rich. I pray to God that you wake up with great authority. I pray that you wake up one day and the Lord will say, look, here's 10 cities. 10 cities that you're going to have the authority over. I pray that we awake into an abundant entrance into his kingdom. And the way that we will wake up to abundance is by allowing him to be Lord now. So we call him God. Let's let him be God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we would ask that as we meet these various challenges, that we would allow you to be Lord, that we would not be so quick to do the next thing that we think is right, but rather that we would take time to just meditate upon what your word has to say about life, that we would take time to cast upon you the cares of our life, because we know that you care for us. And I ask, Father, that we would be more earnest in our desire to be a witness for you, rather than being earnest with getting ourselves away from discomfort. Lord, I pray that we would worship at the altar of godliness and contentment this week and not at the altar of comfort. And Lord, would you give us a discerning spirit to be able to discern that which is of you and that which is of this world? Father, we have all been deceived. We've all made great mistakes. We've all been confused on this very issue. Lord, show us what the lordship of Jesus Christ looks like in each of our private lives. And Lord, then give us the strength that we would walk in that lordship. Lord, may this be so. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.